Genesis chapter 6, we're going to this morning read verses 1 to 8. So let's hear the word of God. When men began to increase in number on the earth and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit will not contend with man forever, for he is mortal. His days will be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterwards, when the sons of God went to the daughters of men and had children by them. They were the heroes of old, men of renown. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. So the Lord said, 'I will wipe mankind, whom I have created, from the face of the earth. Men and animals and creatures that move along the ground and birds of the air, for I am grieved that I have made them.' But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." Please will you pray with me as we look at this together this morning. Our Father, we rejoice again in your grace to us, that you should extend grace and mercy to any of us when all of us have fallen short of your standard. Father, we pray that we will learn this morning, Lord, that these verses, which are so well known to many of us, will come to us afresh, Lord, and we will again appreciate your grace, that there is salvation in spite of how fallen we are. Will you teach us then, our God, we pray, please, and point us again and again to the Savior, your Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask all of this in his name. Amen. Well, the verse that I would want us to conclude with this morning, you see there in verse 8, "But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." It seems to stand out on its own, doesn't it? Not only does it show how Noah is viewed differently by the Lord compared to how the Lord viewed everyone else, but it begins with the word "but." So there's clearly a comparison with verse 8, with everything that came before it. It's very much like that well-worn illustration of, you know, someone placing a diamond on a black cloth. And so against the background of the darkness, the beauty or the glory of the diamond is highlighted by the blackness of its background. Well, here in verse 8, the glory of God's grace towards Noah stands out all the more when we see how black, how depraved the background is there in verses 1 to 7. The context, of course, is the flood. The catastrophic global flood, which even today, archaeologists and geologists are unearthing evidences of. Fossils that show signs of animals once suddenly covered. The classic is where one fish is swallowing another fish and suddenly it's covered over and we have this fossil today. Evidences of catastrophe suddenly coming upon creatures and animals and so forth. You see, if an animal died, I mean, you see it today, don't you? If you're walking through the countryside and you see that an animal has died, if it's left exposed there, then scavengers will come and tear it apart and take bits off here, there, and everywhere. But what archaeologists often find amongst the fossils are animals and fish buried alive. For example, fossils of a whole herd of animals suddenly buried together. How did that happen? Well, something catastrophic must have come upon them and buried them all at the same time. Or today, how you find sea creatures at the top of a mountain. How did they get up there? Well, we'll come to that eventually in our study of this flood. But this is evidence of Genesis 6 and onwards. It's as Buddy Davis sings in his children's song. This is evidence that shows billions of dead things buried in rock layers, led down by water all over the earth. We're going to be spending a few weeks looking through chapters 6 to 9 at this biblical account of what happened in the days of Noah, of when the Lord destroyed the world with a flood. In this first message, I want us to look at why it is that the Lord did what he did. What was the context of that day for God to act with such devastation? It's important we look at this context because of what the Lord Jesus says in Matthew 24, verse 37. He says that when the Son of Man returns, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes again, what will be the context of that day? He says it will be like it was in Noah's day. In those days before the flood, the people were enjoying banquets and parties and weddings right up to the time Noah entered his boat. People didn't realize what was going to happen until the flood came and swept them all away. That is the way it will be when the Son of Man comes. So not only here does the Lord Jesus verify for us the historicity of the flood, but he uses what happened, which was only a few thousand years ago, he uses it to prepare us for what the church has been waiting on now for at least 2,000 years, the coming again of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So this ancient historical truth is relevant for our age, even today. First of all, let's look at what the Lord saw in the days of Noah. What did the Lord see then? And really there are two parts to this. Verses 1 to 4 regarding these sons of God. And then in verse 5, the general description we're giving of what mankind had become. Let's first of all talk about the sons of God. In previous chapters, we looked at the sins of individual people like Adam, like Eve, like Cain, like Lamech. Now the focus Moses takes us to widens to a particular group. We're told that when men began to increase in number on the earth and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose. How many people do you think was on the earth at that time? Conservative scholars say that around the time of the flood, by doing the maths, they estimate a population of more than 5 billion people were on the earth at that time. Which is surprising, isn't it? Because we don't have 5 billion names in the scriptures, do we? You see, we have to think. We have to think beyond just the names that were given here. But as I say, scholars tell us they estimate a conservative number of more than 5 billion people. So at that time of global population, the question is, who are these sons of God? Who are they? I think we have to assume that Moses knew who they were. I think, too, we have to assume that his initial readers knew who they were. Our problem is we're not sure who they were. And as you would expect with these sorts of things, there's a difference of opinion between people. One view is that the sons of God were a bit like members of a royal family, early rulers of that age. And so these powerful rulers took the daughters of men, or commoners, as we would call them in these days, but they took whoever they wanted. They married whoever they wanted, as many as they wanted. And so they began what we would maybe call a harem. This was the beginning of sexual exploitation of women. And so this was what the big problem was. But why is it such a big problem, really, for God to destroy the whole world? It is a problem. It's a terrible thing that happens. Even today, sexual exploitation is a dreadful, dreadful thing. But why would God destroy the whole world because of it? Why would he destroy the world because royalty married commoners? Even in multiple marriages, why would he do that? Another view, and yes, the most common view amongst Protestant scholars, is that the sons of God are the godly Sethites. In chapter 5 there we saw the descendants of godly Seth. So the sons of God are them who marry ungodly Canaanites from chapter 4. So it's the sin of the believer marrying the unbeliever. What Paul in 2 Corinthians 6 describes as the unequal yoking of a believer to an unbeliever. Some people see it as that. In fact, there's such confusion over it. Some people think it's the other way round. It's ungodly Sethites marrying godly Canaanites. But my question is, where are Sethites ever referred to as sons of God? And if these people were sons of God, why did they still perish in the flood? Why didn't God save his sons from such judgment? The third main view is often dismissed as being just too bizarre to be true, but it's the one I hold to. It's the one I believe to be true, with questions though. You see, when we come to a difficult verse like this one in Scripture, we first of all need to allow Scripture itself to have a go at interpreting itself. So where else in early Scripture do we find the term sons of God? Well, if you look at the old ancient book of Job, you will find there sons of God mentioned. And there they're referred to as angels. Like in Job chapter 1 verse 6 or Job chapter 2 verse 1, it says in the NIV, "One day the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them." The NIV calls them angels. The ESV, which is the more literal translation, calls them sons of God. You see, the same phrase used in Psalm 29 or Psalm 82, Psalm 89. And therefore, what was so awful in Noah's day was that these sons of God, as fallen angels, somehow, and that's a fair question, somehow took human women and had sex with them. And their offspring were these giant-like people Moses calls Nephilim. I think that's what's inferred there in verse 4, where Moses mentions these Nephilim alongside this unusual sexual activity. It sounds bizarre, I know. To our modern, our rational ears, it sounds so strange. I mean, how could an angel, how could a spirit do that? How could a spirit, which doesn't have a body, have physical sex with a woman, and more so, produce a child with a woman? Well, two possible ways, actually. Either this fallen angel took possession of someone, what we today would call demon possession, or they simply took on the appearance of and functioned like a human. You think, for example, when those angels appeared to Abraham in Genesis chapter 18, what did they do? They talked with Abraham. They had a conversation with Abraham. They even ate the food that Abraham set before them. It sounds strange, I know that. But it is the oldest view of this text. It's how the ancient Jews interpreted it. This was Satan's attempt to corrupt humanity. This was Satan's attempt to stop God fulfilling what he had promised back in chapter 3:15, that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the devil. So this was the devil's plan to corrupt, so corrupt humanity that that thing could never, ever happen. That's how the early Jews viewed it. It's how the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Hebrew Bible, translates it as the sons of God as angels. Josephus saw it like that. Enoch saw it like that. And Jude seems to refer to it. Jude writes in verse 6, the angels who did not keep their positions of authority, but abandoned their own home, these God has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. Peter as well, in his epistles, 1 Peter 3 verse 19, 2 Peter 2 verse 4, there he also links rebellious angels with the flood. So that's where I lean towards, with questions, of course, but I lean towards that interpretation of who these sons of God were. They saw that women were beautiful, so they chose whoever it was they wanted, and verse 4, went to, or they came into. See that language? Moses there is deliberately using language to tell us of sexual lust. It's not where you find elsewhere, where Adam lay with Eve. There's intimacy, there's marital love there. The terminology that Moses uses here is animalistic. It's like the beasts in the field who just do it. They were doing it all over the place. Unrestricted, rampant, demonized sexual activity. Somehow producing these genetically unusual offspring, who in fact are viewed by others as heroes. That's the common activity of the world's population at that time. And it seems that the parents of these daughters are complicit in it. These were the heroes, you see. The girls' fathers, it would seem, are encouraging these demonic unions to occur. Such is the fallenness of man. So, having once been able to look at all he had created and say, this is good, the Lord now looks at all he has made and sees this awful contrast. Verse 5. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. Do you see those words there that Moses uses to describe what the Lord saw? How great man's wickedness had become? That every inclination of his thoughts was only evil all the time? There's a sort of a universal sense there to this wickedness on the earth, isn't there? That it's everyone doing it. Everyone is as this. Everyone on the whole planet all the time is only ever consumed, obsessed with wickedness. And so on the outside, which would be visible for all to see, was this highly sexualized society, apparently breaking all the boundaries of what God had determined of being a lawful marriage between one man and one woman, out of which would come godly offspring and so forth. But on the inside is this internal wickedness that God sees. This is the greater problem, you see, the greatness of the wickedness within the person. That everything they thought, everything they imagined was consistently and totally evil. It agrees with what Jeremiah says many years later that the heart is desperately wicked. So this unusual sexual activity illustrates just how bad things had gotten. But it happened, or humanity allowed it to happen, because first of all, how bad the heart of man had become towards God. We'll come back to the heart of man later, but I want to move on now to look at what God felt from what he saw. You see there in verse 6, the Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. Now, within the whole area of theology, I must be careful here. I don't want to undermine the doctrine of God's impassibility here, where God's emotional state is not determined by us. God does not swing from one emotion to another like we do, based on something else. God is not like that. But this verse does show us how God cares about what he sees. God is not indifferent, or God is not uninterested in the condition of our hearts. God is not unconcerned about our fallenness and how each of us will express our fallenness. One will do it this way, one will do it that way, but God is concerned. Our sin, however it shows itself, our sin affects God. And here we see his grief and we see his pain. God is grieved that he had made mankind. Sometimes we can think, oh, was God caught by surprise then? Did God not know this was going to happen? Some of you maybe are thinking that right now. That's an area we mustn't go into this morning. It's a mystery, the sovereignty, the full knowledge of God. God can never be caught by surprise. And yet we find Scripture pointing us again and again that God is always intimately and immediately involved in what is happening right now. And here, as he looks at the state of creation right now, we find him sorry. Scripture sometimes presents God in human ways. He talks about God having ears, God having hands, God having arms. Here we see God's feelings. God here is grieved. God is sorry that he ever made mankind in the first place. And of course, we then see pain. His heart was filled with pain. Where else have we heard of pain? Adam and Eve, when they had rebelled against God back in chapter 3, in verses 16 and 17 there, you see how they would now experience pain in this fallen world. Here now, God feels pain. The New Living Translation translated as, it broke his heart. When I was a kid, I never realized how I broke my parents' heart until I became a parent. And now I know what it feels like to break a father's heart. God's heart was broken when he looked at all he had made, and it disappointed him. Some of you dads know that. Your mums as well. His heart was filled with pain. When you look at that word pain, the Hebrew behind it, it's not just sadness, okay? I quote, the word expresses the most intense form of human emotion, a mixture of rage and bitter anguish. This is a word, for example, used elsewhere where Dinah's brothers felt grieved, pained when she was raped. When Jonathan found out that his father was going to kill his close friend David, again it's the same word, he felt grief, he felt pain. This is a word that's used in Isaiah 54 and verse 6, how a woman feels when she's deserted by her husband. Grief, pain, sadness, yes, but rage. This great emotion that turns the heart. Mankind's heart here is described as full of wickedness, but in God's heart, in other words, at the center of who God is, at the very core of God's personality, the Lord felt this tremendous pain, this rage, this sadness, this bitter anguish within him, which he had never felt before. But now he feels it because of mankind's sinfulness. That's how he felt then. That's how he feels now. Yes, the Lord loves the world. We know that. We know that God so loved this world that he gave his one and only Son. We know that. We know God loves this world. And yet this same God is deeply troubled by what he sees. He looks into the unbeliever's heart, and he is deeply troubled by what he sees. He looks at the world around us. He looks at everything that happens. We can only see so much. Even if you look at 24-hour news all day, every day, we can only see so much. He sees all of it. He sees a world that is full of wickedness. And if you and I can be troubled by a 30-second slot on tea time news, how much more is God troubled by the wickedness that exists in this world? This God cares. Do not ever think that God is oblivious to the suffering that's happening in our world today. This God sees it, and he is filled with emotion by it. He cares. What God saw, what God felt. And then thirdly, what God said. You see, God responds to what he sees. He responds to how he feels. He does so in two ways. First of all, in verse 3, he sets a limit on time. My spirit will not contend with man forever, for he is mortal. His days will be 120 years. In other words, this is going to stop. This behavior will end. God is calling time on this. In 120 years, God will bring the flood. And so Noah has got 120 years to build the ark, as we'll see as we go forward in our series. Noah will preach. Noah was a preacher of righteousness. For 120 years, God will say, there's a judgment coming. It's coming. And then it will come. It's a bit like Jonah when God sent Jonah to Nineveh and said, 40 days and then judgment. And thankfully they turned. God was saying 120 years and then judgment. And we'll see how many turned as we go through our series. But God here, you see, who is patient, gave time for people to respond and change their ways. The second thing God says is that the judgment is coming. Look at verse 7. I will wipe mankind whom I have created from the face of the earth. That verb, wipe, it's connected with washing, hence the connection with water. God is going to wipe away mankind. As you would bake beans from a plate, you wipe them away under the water and you have a clean plate. This God whose heart is filled with pain, this God who has now come to the point where he is sorry he ever made mankind in the first place, is going to remove mankind. He removed the creatures too. Some people struggle with this. Why are the creatures involved with the sin of mankind? Well, mankind was responsible for those creatures, and so God is going to wipe the whole thing clean. The whole thing will be brand new, and we will end this evil. So there you have it, the context of Noah's day. But I hear someone say, well, so what? That's all very interesting, but what's that got to do with me? What's that got to do with 2018 today? Well, let's work our way through that very quickly then. Look at the wickedness of the human heart, which the Lord saw. You see, for us here sat this morning, it would be very easy for us to say, well, that's how they were then, you know. Things were really bad back then. Aren't we glad things have changed? Aren't we glad things have improved? Aren't we glad mankind has evolved somewhat? And now today, well, we're not like that. We don't have a heart like that anymore. It would be so easy for us this morning to say that. But listen, friends, listen, the natural human heart of Noah's day is the same quality of heart today. Even after the flood, I had forgotten this until I was studying this, even after the flood, when God has wiped mankind off the face of the earth, and so God brings Noah and his family through the flood, and they come out the other side, and they offer up a sacrifice of thanksgiving to God. What does God say in Genesis 8:21? It says, the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma and said in his heart, never again will I curse the ground because of man, even though every inclination of his heart is evil from childhood. It's still there. It's still here. The problem remains the same. That from childhood, every inclination of the thoughts of our fallen human heart is only evil all the time. We are inherently self-centered people. We are naturally self-focused people. We are inherently obsessed with what other people think of us rather than what God would think of us. The heart is still the heart of the problem. This is what David described of himself in his age in Psalm 51. David says he was born a sinner. He was even conceived as a sinner. We don't see that. Surely not. That's not us. That's the really bad people. Those are people out there, people who don't come in here like us. We're good people. Surely we're good people. Surely we're not like those who are in prison today or those who we find, you know, on the prisons or we hear of on the news. We're not like them. We're good people. But friends, God sees the heart. We see the outside and so we compare ourselves with the bad people. But God sees our hearts. And he sees that every one of us is inherently bad. That's why Josh read to us earlier from Romans chapter 3. There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They've together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. That's what God sees in our hearts. And God, in his mercy, he helps us to see that by giving us his law. He gives us his law so we can compare ourselves against what God has said is right and what is wrong. And we can then see how crooked we are. We're not straight. We're not righteous. We're not good because I keep breaking his law. And so God's law confirms for us what God knows of us. We're sinful. Desperately sinful. Friends, this is relevant for us today. Because just as it was in Noah's day, so is it today. We have the same quality of human heart. Another relevancy is what God has said he's going to do. God said that he would bring an end to the wickedness of that day, and he did, and we'll follow that through in our studies. But the Lord has again said that one day, when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, he will judge the world a second time. Not with water. He's promised he'll never do it again with water. Next time he'll do it with fire. When Jesus Christ returns to judge the world, God will end corruption forever when he judges the world with fire. When will that happen? Well, we know, don't we, that God gave the people of that time 120 years to change. How long do we have? Well, only the Lord knows the last day when the last grain of sand will have fallen. But friend, every day of your life is another day to get right with God. Every Sunday, when you hear a message like this, is God being patient with you. Some of you have heard a message like this many times, haven't you? When I was here, and when David was here, and whoever came, Tony Hutter, before. Maybe some of you have heard literally hundreds of sermons just like this, and you're still unsaved. What does that say about your heart? It agrees with what God has said about your heart, that you are desperately wicked, that you are stubborn in heart. You are naturally against God at heart. Your reaction to the message of God's love proves God's message. Friends, we cannot save ourselves, and yet God in his mercy is patient with us today. We need help. We need someone to save us. And so we come to verse 8. That in a world full of wickedness, in a world full of fallenness, but Noah found favor in the eyes of God. Noah. What was it that distinguished Noah from everyone else? Was it verse 9? Was it because that Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his day, and he walked with God? Was it because of that that God was gracious towards him? No. It was because God was gracious towards Noah that Noah became a righteous man, that Noah walked with God. Noah, you see, was just as bad as everyone else, naturally. Noah was born a sinner. From conception, Noah was a sinner, just like everyone else on the planet. But the grace of God made all the difference, you see. It was not because of any righteousness that Noah had. It was because of the grace of God towards Noah that saved him. Friends, the Bible tells us that there's a day of judgment coming. Just as the flood happened, so will that last and great day happen. And who knows except the Lord when that day will come? What is our hope then? We who have such sinful, fallen hearts, our only hope is this same grace from the same God that Noah needed in his day. It won't be education that saves us. It won't be money invested in people's lives that save them. The only hope we have is in this amazing grace, this marvelous grace of God. A grace that he has shown us in his Son, Jesus Christ. A grace that now says today, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. In spite of your wickedness, in spite of you deserving judgment, in spite of you deserving to face the full wrath of God, the message of grace is, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That's the promise for today. You may not hear it next week, if that day has come before then. But I can stand here today confidently offering you again, Jesus Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible says, and you will be saved. I pray God will help you to do that and be saved. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you have again warned us of what you must do because you are a just God. Thank you, Lord, too, that though you are just, yet you are full of mercy. And we thank you, God, again, that you have proven that mercy and love at Calvary. Lord, thank you that you do not kill us immediately, for that is what we deserve. You do not strike us down immediately because of our wickedness, but you are patient with us. You give us daily opportunities. And thank you that Jesus is able to save. Whoever would call on his name finds salvation in Jesus Christ. So please, Lord, here amongst us and throughout the UK, throughout the world, Lord, for the whole world is like this. The whole world needs Jesus. So please, Lord, draw sinners to Christ today, that they would be saved by your marvelous grace. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to close singing of that marvelous grace that we find in the Lord Jesus Christ. Marvelous grace of our loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. Yonder on Calvary's